you, Kent and Barbara, and Kent for filling in all day today, leading our singing. Appreciate that. You have a slip of paper that says number 10 on it. If not, you might want to get one of those from the back, because I'll be following the outline there. We're on number 10 of our statement of faith in our Constitution. And by the way, I have my Bible open first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might want to find your place there with your Bible, and a good place to start. And then we have other verses, of course, in our document that you have in front of you that we'll be referring to. We live in the age of grace, right? Sometimes we call it the church age. But I want you to know or remember that the church age is not the end of it all. The world just doesn't come to an end now at the end of the church age, and that's it. The Bible speaks of a lot of things that are yet to happen in the future. And that's important, because we have to look forward and look forward to those things. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, he said these words after he had preached his sermon in 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." We're looking forward to times of refreshing. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And so even from the day of Pentecost, in this age of grace, we've been waiting as the Lord returned to heaven for him to return back to the earth, and then the restitution of all things happened. So all of that's yet in our future. Paul said it in Ephesians 1:10 like this, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." And so we're waiting for that time to happen. The New Testament is full of quotations of the Old Testament that speak about our future. It's kind of like we're standing here reading our New Testament. He takes us back to Daniel or Isaiah or something like that, who point us forward to something beyond the New Testament times. So, for example, Jesus even spoke of the abomination of desolation that will happen in the tribulation period, but he's quoting Daniel chapter 12, looking forward to something in our future. Typical thing to do. Jesus even said, "Why did David say in Psalm 110, 1000 B.C., sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," something that's going to happen in the kingdom of God yet in our future. Very typical. Paul, here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 3, says, you know, when they say peace and safety, "sudden destruction shall come on them as travail upon a woman with child." He's quoting Isaiah chapter 13. Going way back to Isaiah, talking about things that will happen in the future. And so there is a lot of future left for us, is the point that I'm making. Now, we might say, why is it important in a statement of faith for a church to detail things about prophecy? I mean, there are a lot of people who disagree over these things, right? Well, we do a lot of detail in a lot of the doctrines already that we've gone over, especially the doctrine of salvation and things like that. We're not saying that if somebody, some church or whoever, doesn't believe it just like we believe, that they're not Christians or something like that. As a matter of fact, we're not even saying they're not Bible believers who study their Bible. But you come to different conclusions. And so one of the reasons you join a church, again, is for the doctrine that they hold. And don't you like to sit and hear about the doctrine of the future and what's going to happen? You know that I have often said, I think it's more important than creation. I'm glad for the creationists. I love them, and we need it, and we need to preach to our generation that Genesis is true. But the fact is, it's done. And these things we're going to talk about today aren't done yet. This is what people have to prepare for. And so I think that's important. And we wouldn't want these things taught another way in our church, would we? Would you like to have someone teaching all the different doctrines of eschatology? I mean, not just so that you know them, but because they believe them? No, we want these things the way we believe them. It's called the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's because it's important. So the end times is a chronology. It unfolds in a timely way. And so as you look at the top of the sheet that you have, that you're holding on to, which is a reprint of section number 10 in our statement of faith, you'll notice that at the top then it has these five words or topics, and that's what I'm going to cover briefly tonight. The rapture, then the tribulation, then the second coming of Christ in glory, of course, then the eternal state, and then the righteous and the wicked. Now, in other words, you're going in a chronological way. These all happen in order. One of the great things about the book of Revelation is that in the book of Revelation, we see all of these things happening in order. And by the way, when we read our book of Revelation, we are futurists, aren't you? Don't you like that? You thought you were old-fashioned. No, you're a futurist, because you look at the book of Revelation and you see all of those things have yet to happen in the future. There are historicists who believe that the book of Revelation's already been completed. Everything that's in it has already happened. And throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, you can point to things throughout history. That's the fulfillment of this and the fulfillment of that in the book of Revelation. Then there are the preterists who feel like it all was fulfilled in the first century before 70 AD. Well, I'm glad that I'm a futurist. I'm glad that we can look at these things and realize they're yet to come. So we're going to go through those. And you have, by the way, on that little sheet that you're holding, underlined in five places. We believe, we believe, we believe. Except for the third one, which I underlined, Jesus Christ will return. Those underlines give you the five sections of this paragraph. And also in your bulletin, you have these same five things typed out. So you can follow it as we go through it, all right? So first of all, we talk about the rapture. Why do we do that? Because it's the next thing that's going to happen. So notice this paragraph. We believe in the imminent pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We know what the rapture is, right? I suppose in our generation that a lot of people aren't familiar with that word. Or if they know that word, they don't apply it to a biblical doctrine about what's going to happen to the church. But you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you'll notice in verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That word harpazo in Greek means to be snatched away. Now, when the Roman church did their Latin translation of the Bible, for that expression they use the word rapturo, which we get our English word rapture from then. And so we have these teachings in the New Testament about when believers will be caught up, will be raptured out. Now, the first thing we say here in these verses is that it is imminent. With an I, spelled imminent, means it's about to happen. It could happen at any moment. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5 or 15:52, that the Bible there says, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so this rapture can happen quickly at any moment. Well, that's a good thing. We live our lives as Christian people expecting that at any moment my Lord could take me out of this earth immediately to his presence. I will meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so I want to live before him as if this may be the moment he takes me out. And he doesn't want to take me out of sin. I want to be prepared for his coming. And so it's imminent. And then notice the next large word, pre-tribulational. Now, the Christians disagree about that, I understand, and good men disagree about that. But, you know, our churches, our kind of churches, have believed in the pre-tribulational rapture for a lot of years now, hundreds of years now. And of course, what that means is, you notice that our second topic is, there's going to be a tribulation period of 7 years on this earth where the Antichrist rules and so forth. And so, will the rapture happen before it and take us all out so that we're not here, or in the middle of it, or at the end of it? And there are all those kinds of views. We just happen to believe that the rapture will happen next and before the tribulation, and we will be in heaven with the Lord while the tribulation's going on the earth. As a matter of fact, you're again looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. In this context, Paul says, God hath not appointed us to the wrath. There's a definite article there. Has not appointed us to the wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. If it's imminent, it has to be pre-tribulational, right? And if it's pre-tribulational, it probably has to be imminent, because it has to happen before the tribulation period happens. Then notice, as we read on here, it says, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, in which those who are saved will escape the time of God's wrath. So the third thought there is that this is for all who are saved. It's not a partial rapture. It's not that some who are really living holy will get to go first and then others will have to catch up later, a partial rapture view. It's not a view where only Baptists will go, you know, or only some other denomination will go. Everyone who knows Christ as Savior, we will go. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you notice we have the references there in our paragraph. But verse 14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You know who's sleeping in Jesus? Any Christian who has died. And aren't you glad for that, for your loved ones who have gone on ahead of you? They were in Christ. When you get saved, you are placed in Christ, whoever you are and wherever you are and whatever time of the church age you got saved. You were in Christ. And so the dead in Christ will rise first, those who are asleep at that time of rapture, and then the rest of us who are saved, who are alive walking around, I say the rest of us, that would be nice. Paul said it that way too here in the passage. But all who are alive and remain on the earth then will be caught up together with them. You understand how that will happen. So the point is that when this rapture happens, all saved people are going to go. I think there might even be some people upset about that, you know. They said, no, we won't go until after the tribulation. God will take them out before, and they'll be kind of upset until they see the Lord, and then they get straightened out. So that's the way it will be. And then notice we say, we'll escape the time of God's wrath known as the tribulation. We have that reference to Revelation 3:10 there. That's the promise made to the church at Philadelphia in the third chapter of Revelation, which says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so we will escape that tribulation. I don't think it's a wrong thing for us to think, well, why should we escape it? Why should the world be punished and you not go through it? Well, I don't know. Take it up with the Lord. I've often said, what kind of a bridegroom can help his bride and deliver her from tribulation and won't do it? I think it's just a natural thing that our bridegroom will take his bride out before the tribulation comes. And if that's what the Bible teaches, which we believe, then that's the way we think it will happen. So the rapture is the first thing. And the next thing that's going to happen in Bible prophecy. And then we have the tribulation period. So notice, as we begin that, it says, we believe that there will be a seven-year tribulation period which will follow the rapture of the church. Now, there will be. So this is yet future. Again, it didn't happen in the first century. There's a view called the preterist view, which people think, you know, the Jews themselves, from the time that Jesus came and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven, they were under a lot of of pressure and of persecution, not only the Jews, but the Christians, right up until 70 AD and even beyond that. But when Rome burned the city and destroyed the temple and all of that, and Jesus predicted that those things would happen. And some people think that was the tribulation. It's kind of all done. We don't have it yet to come. But again, remember, when we read the book of Revelation, we take this futurist view of it. And so there will be, and it will be a seven-year tribulation period. Very specific and very plain, 7 years. And why is that? Well, you'll notice that in the middle of all of those verses there, one of them are verses from Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Well, 69 of those have happened so far. 69 7-week periods. And so they happened right up until the crucifixion of Christ, but the 70th one more week of years, a period of 7 years, has not happened yet. And Daniel made it clear in his prophecy that there's a break of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. And so the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. And if all the other weeks of Daniel's prophecy have been 7 years each, then that one has to be 7 years each. Even when we come to Revelation chapter 11 and 12, we have many times mentioned time, times, and a half a time. Sometimes 42 months, which is 3.5 years, and sometimes just 3.5. And so the Bible's plain that there's 3.5 and 3.5 equals 7 in the first and second half of the tribulation period. So we know that it will be future. We know that it will be 7 years. And then notice the statement about judging the world in order to judge the wicked and bring an end to sin. God will yet judge the world. I am amazed as I read my Bible and you come across prophetic passages, Old and New Testament, a lot of them in the New Testament, that God will yet judge this world. You know, I know that the world, that is people who don't know Christ as Savior and don't care about these things, they don't want to believe anything like that would ever happen. But sadly, there are even some Christian people who don't believe that God would be so mean as to judge people's sins. But I'm telling you, when you read the book of Revelation, when you read the prophecies, whether they're Isaiah's or Ezekiel's or Daniel's or whoever, you read some pretty striking things about God's judgment coming upon the world. As a matter of fact, you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, flip a page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're in chapter 4, I mean. And verse 5 says, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, which he hasn't done yet. And so all of this is coming yet in the future, when he will judge the world. In this age of grace, we sometimes do read the Old Testament, and we read sometimes how God immediately judged people. You know, when they sinned, boy, the lightning came right away. The earth opened up and they were swallowed in Korah's rebellion. Egypt was flooded when the Red Sea came back upon them and things like that. And we think, boy, that's the way God should do it now, you know. So-and-so is sinning. I hope the heaven opens up. When it starts raining tonight, a lightning bolt comes out and just knocks you right over, you know. And God doesn't do it. And we want to say to ourselves, well, isn't God angry at sin anymore? He has told us that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because there is coming a day when it will be too late. And God will pour out all of that wrath for 7 years upon this earth. When you read it in Revelation, it is amazing the things that are going to happen. So we know that will happen. And then he will put an end to sin. I mean, when it's all said and done and Christ has returned, the lost are removed and the saved are left, and he's ruling in Jerusalem, and there's holiness unto the Lord even written on the pots and the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem, because the world will be holy rather than sinful, and that will be a great thing. And we say here too at the end of that, and bring salvation to Israel. Obadiah's little one chapter prophecy said, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Everything that God promised to Israel will be there. So don't count Israel out. I know that they're not Christian right now. I know that they're unbelievers, and we send missionaries to Israel to try to win them to Christ. But one day God is going to restore Israel when they all become believers, and he will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. So that time is coming. So there's the tribulation period. Now, thirdly, then, we talk about the coming of Christ. And so the paragraph goes like this. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ will return to the earth with the redeemed. Well, the rapture will happen. We'll go to heaven to be with the Lord. 7 years we will be up there, front row seats, right on the bleachers, watching things happen. We don't have to be in it, but we just get to watch it. After that 7 years, Christ will come back. There are actually many more prophecies, especially in the Old Testament, because there aren't any about the rapture in the Old Testament, but there are prophecies about this glorious return of Christ in glory to the earth. We just know about the rapture because of the New Testament. But the prophets are full of this glorious return of Christ to the earth. Notice that you have Revelation 19 there, right? You remember those verses that go like this. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that is you and me. And so we will come back after being in heaven for 7 years. We will come back with the Lord out of heaven, back to the earth, to judge as he puts an end to the tribulation and the judgment, and also to live and reign with him for 1,000 years. So it also then says to bind Satan. Now, in the book of Revelation, you go to chapter 19, where I just read to you, you have the glorious return of Christ in chapter 19, and then immediately in chapter 20, you have the description of the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years on the earth. And the first thing it says when it talks about that reigning on the earth is that Satan will be bound. Revelation 22, 1 begins like this. Revelation 20 and verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I like that expression. Satan just shut up for a while, for 1,000 years, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. Won't it be great when Satan's gone for 1,000 years. No wonder we have peace on the earth. No wonder there will be a time of blessing. And all of his demons will be shut up with him, and they will not be influencing us and the people on this earth. What a great time that will be. So the first thing that happens at his coming is that Satan is bound. And by the way, we don't have in our short paragraph here, of course, every detail about when the Lord comes in glory. There's a lot of wonderful details about what happens and how his feet stand on the Mount of Olives and how he defeats the Antichrist and all of those kinds of things. We can't put it all in here, but we put a big picture in here. And then it says, establish his 1,000-year kingdom. Revelation 20, 3 through 7. in those verses, and I just read a couple verses to you, six times it says there will be a 1,000-year period right after this. So again, review with me. The rapture, we're in the church age now. The rapture happens, we go up to heaven. We're in heaven for 7 years. We come back with the Lord to the earth in his glorious return, and then we have 1,000 years, all chronological. John puts it all in order in the book of Revelation. And so for 1,000 years, there's the kingdom of God on the earth. We believe that that is coming at this second coming. And so he establishes his 1,000-year kingdom. I can read it a little farther. He bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit so he could deceive the nations until the 1,000 years should be filled. And that's just two of them. And then four more times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. No wonder we look forward to the kingdom of God. No wonder when we read those prophecies, we believe that that will yet happen. You know what? And all nations of the earth shall fear him. Then shall the earth yield its increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us, and all ends of the earth shall fear him. It'll be a wonderful time when that happens. Then we read on, we believe that at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom of God, God will judge the lost of all ages at the great white throne. And so at the very end of chapter 20, you have this description of the white throne judgment. John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no more place for them. And in verse 14 says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so is there a hell? Yes, there is. We're going to talk about it in a minute. There is. But there is a judgment of God. It's an interesting thing in the scripture that everyone will be resurrected sometime. Because the Bible says there's a first and a second resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just, a resurrection of the unjust. And I've already described to you the resurrection of the church at the rapture. We will be brought out of the graves. We will go to meet the Lord in the air. Then there's a resurrection of Old Testament saints when Christ comes back in glory. But what about all those lost people? What about all the people who died and they're not believers in God or through Jesus Christ? What about them? They will be resurrected at the white throne judgment after that 1,000 years, way at the end of it. And it says here, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death is where their bodies are. Hell is where their spirits are. So a person that has died not knowing Christ as Savior, to be absent from the body for them is to be present in hell. And that's where they are. Their bodies are in the grave, but their spirits are in hell. Those two things will be brought back together. A resurrected body and a spirit out of hell stand before God and hear God say to you, now you have the lake of fire for eternity. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. And now this resurrected body of the lost person can live forever and endure the pains of hell without ever dying. The second death, forever. It's a terrible thing. And yet the Bible is very plain that this is what will happen at the great white throne. And then Satan will be loosed for a while, but God will cast Satan into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. And then eventually all lost people are there. Then we come to the eternal state. We believe that God will bring in the eternal state after the 1,000-year kingdom of God, where the righteous will live forever in the new Jerusalem. Kind of a short statement, but as we finish our book of Revelation, we come then after chapter 20 to two more chapters, 21 and 22, that describe heaven. It's called the new Jerusalem. It goes like this, 21 verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And then he spends two more chapters describing all the things that are in this New Jerusalem, the city four square, the streets of gold, the crystal sea, all of those things that you and I are going to enjoy. So the eternal state, as we call it, is for people who live forever. And as I've already said, lost people even will live forever in resurrected bodies, but in torment in the lake of fire forever and ever without being able to die. But the good news is that the righteous will live forever too. The same language that describes one describes another. As a matter of fact, the same language that describes God's eternality describes your eternality. That is, for the words forever that describe God also describe you. And so you'll live forever because you are a soul and you are made in the image of God. And so you will live forever. Animals don't live forever. They have life in them from God, but they're not made in the image of God. They're made to be taken and destroyed, the Bible says. And so they die and that's it. But human beings never do. We never cease to exist. Everyone who has ever lived on this earth is alive somewhere today. In heaven, in hell, or still on this earth. There's no other place, and no other place you could be. But then there is this New Jerusalem described in our paragraph here that, again, in Revelation 21, is where you and I will live. It's the Father's house. It's the one that Jesus went to prepare for us. It is a place as a bride adorned for a husband. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. We live in this city. And it's pretty amazing, even the dimensions of this city. Can you imagine a city that if you were standing on one side of it, you would be standing in New York at the edge of the Atlantic Ocean, and somebody on the other side of it is standing at the Mississippi River in Missouri. And that's how far across this city is. And it's four square. And it's just as high as it is broad. It's amazing where we will live and the city we will enjoy. And we will not be necessarily restricted just to that city, because in our resurrected bodies, we can come and go and do whatever God wants us to do, even be in the throne room of God to praise him forever too. So it's a great existence. Now, lastly, the righteous and the wicked. We believe that there are, excuse my voice, that there is an essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. And the difference, of course, is receiving Christ as Savior. It's not a difference in that you aren't so great a sinner as the lost person. It's that you're saved by grace and he's not, and that's all. And he could be if he would receive the gospel. We believe there is a literal heaven for those who are justified and sanctified. Revelation 21 and 22 again describes it. And a literal hell for those who continue in impenitence and unbelief. Revelation 20, 14 to 15 describes the white throne judgment. So, is it not a right thing for us as a church to put in our statement of faith that we believe there's a real heaven and there's a real hell? We have to. Because we believe firmly that that's exactly what the Bible says. And notice how this paragraph ends. It says, and that all mankind will spend eternity in one or the other. We believe that both states, that would be heaven or hell, are real to the senses and the conscience, and that they last forever. Let me remind you that real to the senses? Well, in Revelation 22 and verses 1 and 2, I saw a pure river of water. This is you in heaven. I saw a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And in verse 5 says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him. I mean, you will experience these things. It will be free to your senses. If you can think back to God saying to Adam and Eve, you can eat every tree of the garden, but don't eat this one. And Eve looked at it, and then Adam looked at it and said, well, it looks good to the taste, and it looks good to the eyes, and I think I like it. I think I'll eat it. But in heaven, no more testing like that. We will be able to look and eat and enjoy everything that's in heaven. What about the lost people that are in hell? Are their senses also acute? Oh, yes. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and just cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. His senses were very real and very alive, even in hell. So that's true of both. Will we be conscious? Yes. As we read in Revelation 22, again, we will see God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 5, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You'll have God's name on you because you are his possession. But what about those in hell? Do they really suffer that way? Can you turn to one last passage with me in Revelation 14 and look at these verses that describe where people are going that don't know Christ as Savior? You know that the Antichrist will force the world to receive his mark upon them, the mark of the beast. And so in verse 9 it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be, this is the person who is unbelieving, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is real, in other words. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. It is real, it is hot, and it is long. It lasts forever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and who worshiped and received the mark of his name. And so it is a place of consciousness, and it's a place that lasts forever. And yet we read in our verse of Revelation 22, when we're in heaven, they shall reign forever and ever. That's our goal and where we're going. And people who don't know Christ have a terrible eternity to look forward to. And that is why, folks, it is important for us to have these things in our documents and to realize what God says about the future. And if it does anything for us, first of all, it brings us joy and thankfulness to God. But immediately after that, it brings us a burden, does it not? For people who are not going there, people who could be saved and they will not, or maybe the heathen in the world who never hear the gospel, who need to hear it. All of this causes us to be evangelistic, to be missionary, to be concerned about people in this world that don't know Christ as Savior. That's why we have this here. But it's a blessing to us when we think about these future things. All right. Stand with me if you will. Let's pray together. Let's sing a song and think about these things and praise the Lord for what we've read tonight. Father, our hearts are full of the blessings of the future and how we thank you, Lord, that though we look at this world, we see a broken world. We see a sinful world. We see a world that is unbelieving for the most part. And yet, Father, we know that that's not the whole picture. That's not the end of it all. That there's coming a glorious future to those who know Christ as Savior. And yet, Father, at the same time, we know there's a terrible ending for those who don't know. And we have the gospel. We have the truth. burden our hearts about it. Help us to be good evangelists also for your sake. But Father, cheer our hearts. Help us to be glad for what we have read and praise you always as we will throughout eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about these things, Kent's going to come and lead us in a song.